In the name of Jesus, amen. So the 12 disciples were carrying along with Jesus throughout Galilee. The secret wisdom of the cross was hushed. No one was supposed to know about this Son of Man whose destiny was that of the holy city of Jerusalem. And yet, this rabbi wanted his pupils to know what lay ahead. It would be necessary, but it certainly would not be pretty. It would be good, but men, they would call it evil. It would be the wisdom and life of man, but all the world would see would be stupidity and death. Thus, these disciples did not understand a single syllable of what Jesus was saying. They were so astonished by Jesus' passion prediction that their tongues were literally probably stuck to the roof of their mouth in fear. Because you know, in all truth, these disciples did not know or understand their master's cross, nor did they want to. Nor did they want to understand their own either. For that is surely not the greatness that they were arguing about in their discussions along the way. No, they were bound to time and they thought in time. They thought the kingdom would come to be as the Roman Empire had come to be, only that the Lord's kingdom would not fail like the Roman Empire failed. But they had in mind the wrong sort of kingdom, the wrong sort of beginning. They would finally reach a house at Capernaum and probably relax to some extent. And then Jesus turns to them and asks them, "What is it that you are talking with yourselves along the way?" Suddenly, these disciples, so talkative, their lips are now glued shut. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of being caught arguing about greatness, likely looking for the nearest exit to get away. But Jesus calls them to his side and he says, "Look, if anyone would be first, must be last of all, and also servant of all." This must have been a hard saying in the ears of the disciples. It's a hard saying in our own ears, because the sinful flesh doesn't want to hear it. For the need to be great, to be first, courses through our veins quite a lot. For day in and day out, we do not want to serve. We would much rather be served. This is furthered by our culture, a culture that is saturated with competitiveness, of being first, of being bigger and better, stronger and smarter. And in that sense, hardly will Jesus' words get a fair hearing, if at all. For on your way through life, as you plan your future, you chart your course, you do your jobs, you pay your debts, you think about your greatness, or the lack thereof. You think about your legacy and what you have left behind, or lack thereof. For how much better you are than your fellow mortals, or how much worse off you are than your fellow mortals. More so about this greatness, pondering the greatness of the world and thinking about its idols and how great they look or will look in all of the trophy cases we have in our homes. Because you see, throughout life, we're always jockeying for position, maneuvering for our own advancement, benefit, and profit. This is what occupies our attention. This is what captures our heart. Firstness, greatness, and with that, the praises of men who laud us for being that. So it is that St. James talks about our sinful nature. Why do I think I am so entitled? Why do I think myself so special? Why do I think that my fellow neighbors are here simply to make my life's journey one of luxury and ease? Well, the sinful flesh will answer that. Well, if I don't get ahead, someone else will, right? And if someone's got to be king, why shouldn't it be me, right? Why do I think and act this way? Well, because I don't want to be last. I don't want to be least. I don't want to be seen as weak. I don't want to be thought of as foolish or helpless. What causes this egotism? What causes this narcissism, if you will? Well, the answer is easy. The remedy is a lifelong struggle with the sinful flesh, which is the answer. It's my sinful nature. St. Paul refers to it in his letters as the law of sin. This law of sin is preventing me from doing what is the law of my new nature, which knows to be right, but otherwise does not want to do it because it will make me seem less great. So St. James says, we are an adulterous generation. That is, we are people trying to love both God and the world at the same time. And you can't do that. And when you take inventory of your life and your aims and your desires and your goals and what you think about a lot, you will probably likely see who your first love is. Because we want that importance. We want that greatness of the world. And we still, at the same time, want to be good with God or in with God at the same time. But again, if you are a friend of the world, you are at enmity with God. Because when you are so close to the world and you are so close to its aims and pleasures and goals, you think not the thoughts of God. You think the thoughts of men. And what men tell you is that you must contribute. You must keep doing things in order to earn that greatness. You must keep campaigning for yourself and laying on thick how good and useful you are. Greatness in the world, however, leads only to enmity with God. There's only one who has ever been last of all, because he was first of all. And there's only one who's ever been servant of all, because he is Lord of all. He who comes into the world which hates the weak, which hates the helpless, which hates the foolish. Where the infant in our day and in countless days has been seen and deemed even within the womb as not a person. And the person in the nursing home or the one who cannot contribute is seen as a useless glob of flesh. What in the early 20th century was called a useless eater. And why? Why does our culture say such a thing? Because as they see it, they cannot contribute. They do nothing. These ones who are more burdens than blessings. Where we can kill our own children for the fact that they might interfere with our first-centered lives. Or where we rationalize the intentional death of those whose quality of life we have deemed in our own eyes to be low. And we sit here and we call ourselves a civilized nation. But into the world, into this world, God becomes a baby. Even less, he becomes an embryo, a fetus. And he is weak, and he is helpless. And he barely contributes, and he is a useless eater because he consumes all of his parents' resources, and he lives, and then he dies naked, humiliated, and hanging on a piece of wood. You tell me, what does he actually give the world? in that sense, according to the world's greatness. How important actually is he? And what does he say that many other religious teachers haven't said already? But his weakness is stronger than all of our strength, which is put together, and his foolishness is wiser than all of our wisdom put together. Because it's exactly when he appears to be doing nothing that he is doing everything. He does it like this so he can serve the weak ones, the foolish ones, the helpless ones, because he is the God of the widow. He is the God of the orphan. He is the God of the one who cannot help themselves. Now, do not misunderstand what I am saying. It is not that he does not love the rich and those who have wealth and those who are powerful. He does. They haven't committed some sort of unforgivable sin. But do think about it in this sense. How much harder is it for the one who has succeeded in the world, who is happy in the world's arena, who have a lot of stuff and a lot of power and a lot of influence, for those who have succeeded that they need a Savior, that they even think about needing a Savior? And how much more is it harder for us who we know ourselves to be helpless and to be weak and the ones who have nothing to give to also realize that we need a Savior? Because, you know, it's kind of like saying, hey, Jesus, I just want you to know that as you go towards your death for my life, I'm giving you nothing and I have nothing to give you. But Jesus doesn't turn around and say, well, wait a minute, you owe me a certain amount so that I will die for you. No, he says, I'm going to die for you. Because Jesus only dwells in sinners. His life is for the utterly dependent child. His life is for the dead. His life is for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Because if you're not, what then do you need from Jesus? For this is his divine service, not ours. And to show this, he puts a child in the midst of the disciples to show them that no matter what age you are in relation to God, you are a child. You are dependent upon him for everything, for your body and soul. And yet you are not able to repay him. Your life as a child of God is full of promise and everlasting life because it is all given to you. Think about a child's life. It is full of blessings and gifts that it does nothing for. The child comes to be. He leaps in his mother's womb. He is born. He is separated from his mother. He opens his eyes. He is baptized with water and the Spirit. He hears his name and does not know it. He hears his name and then he knows it. He takes his first toddling step. He speaks a word and he opens the Word of God, not knowing what he is reading. And then in other days, he opens the Word of God and he learns what God means and he gains wisdom. Not of the world, but of God. And finally, what God means, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are then to be like that newborn child. A child that is in the hands of Jesus, who heard those words of new beginning. For who among us shall suppose that this child did not take those words to heart that Jesus spoke? For when was the Word with God, might I ask? In the beginning, before the light of the universe had shone upon the earth, there was Christ, the eternal light of God, that enlightens all the hearts of men. And this light, this fleshly light, says, you come to me, and I will make you alive. and not just for a time, but I will make you alive for eternity. I will give you a very good beginning that shall have no end. And so recall the old miser on Christmas Eve. The Christmas story that we all know, perhaps, and do not understand. Because in the house of this poorly paid clerk, he hears one of the sons reading to his brothers and sisters the phrase from a book, and he took a small child and set him in their midst. The brother, the crippled boy, as we know, is gone, but remains a fount of blessing even in the midst of this family's grief. And the heart of the old Scrooge begins to break, or begins to beat, because it amounts to about the same thing. This Scrooge, he will repent, and he will keep the feast of the littleness, the smallest, the servantness of Christ. Because when he awakes that morning, he finds to his joy and his delight that it is indeed Christmas Day. And he hardly knows what to make of this day. And he cries to himself, "I don't know anything at all, and I am quite a baby." Indeed, he is. We all are. We all must pray to be like little children who sit upon the knees of Jesus and with a small or deep voice or a croaky or raspy voice say, "Again, Jesus, tell me again about your beginning. Tell me how you stooped this low for me and became for me my servant that I might become your child. Tell me how you came into my world of sin and shame. Tell me how you died for my sin and shame and forgave all my sins. Tell me how you rose from the grave so that I might know that I would rise from my own grave. Tell me how you made your Father my Father, who is art in heaven and is awaiting my residence. Tell me, Jesus, again and again and again." This is what the child does. And you are dear children of God. You are the child in the arms of Jesus, whom he accepts because not of what you have done or left undone, but because of what he has done. Because it looks like nothing to the world, just a child. But to those who are perishing, it is evil, and it is moronic, and it's a facade, and it's a fake fairy tale that we tell people. But to you, the one whom Christ has died and raised and is embraced by the Word and the sacraments in His Holy Church, it is good, and it is wise, and it is a promise of indestructible life. Because you and I, yes, we were last, and we were least. But Christ has put us first by his very death and resurrection. And in that very death and resurrection, we have the very beginning of God and the very beginning of a new and eternal life. For this, we are greatly thankful. And it is beyond our praise to give him thanks for such a most eternal gift. In the name of Jesus, amen.